Today I'll be preaching from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. I'd like to read the from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. It's all of one piece, and I'm going to divide it today to verses 14 and 19 will be the text for today. Listen as I read God's word. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. On October 31st, 1517, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther posted 95 questions for discussion in the context of the church. He used the social and academia media of the day. There was no Twitter or Facebook that he could use. Instead, he wrote out on a piece of paper his 95 questions and literally tacked them, nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Little did he know that in doing that, that he would spark a revival in the church, a much needed revival in the church. A revival that has come to be known today as the Reformation. One of the major teachings that came out of Luther's revival and out of that Reformation is the doctrine that justification is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. In Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church had taught that in order for you to be justified, in order for you to be right in God's eyes and to have salvation, that you needed more than faith. That you needed faith plus good works. And for all intents and purposes in the Roman Catholic position, it was an emphasis on that good works that you would do to bring justification. Luther questioned especially that teaching, along with many other things, but he questioned that teaching. Based on scriptures, he rightly taught that justification comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone. The body of teaching that came out of Luther's work has come to be known Reformed doctrine. The churches that follow that teaching are Reformed churches. That's why our church's name is a Reformed Presbyterian Church. We aren't the product of some recent church split here in Stillwater, and so we're something new and improved here in Stillwater. Rather, Reformed talks about those teachings of the Reformation, and especially that very important teaching that justification is by faith alone. I say all that to introduce this passage in James, which seems to contradict that great Reformation teaching. In verse 24, James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In several places, he says, faith without works is dead. In contrast, for instance, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, how are we to bring these two things together? How are we to understand what James says? How are we to understand this seeming contradiction that we see? We believe both Ephesians and James are the Word of God. They are the authoritative rule for faith and life. So how do we solve this problem? The solution comes by understanding what James says in the context of his letter, in the context of the problem that he was trying to solve. This will involve thinking very carefully about that context, about the words, faith without works is dead. We'll find that there is a faith that is false, a faith that is lifeless. You can tell that it's lifeless because it doesn't produce any works. With that in mind, my aim today is to consider that very shocking statement that faith without works is dead, and that you would be warned and or comforted by those words. Let's start with the context of James's words. In the first part of this chapter, you can see that James is leading up to this very important teaching. He has condemned favoritism, that idea of lifting up one person and demeaning another purely based on their income, based on whether they're rich or poor or any other external measurement. The Christian who plays favorites says, yes, I'm a Christian. I love God. I believe. But then by their actions, they show contempt for the poor. And in doing so, James condemns them for violating what he calls the royal law. That royal law was Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What James is saying is that if you break that second part, you're breaking the first as well. You can't say you love God and then show favoritism based on these external means. You go further than God in doing so. This helps us understand, and we got into this last week, it helped us understand a very important relationship between faith and obedience, law and grace. True faith brings about a new creation in us. A heart that was dead is made alive. And out of that heart that's alive grows then the fruit of the Spirit. Now, of course, no one obeys perfectly. And James understands this. He knows that salvation is an act of God, that the Spirit of the Lord is the one who is at work to begin that good work in us that then is evidenced by our good works. So if you look back at chapter 1, James says that God brought us forth by his will, by the word of his truth. There's the initiative of God to bring salvation. In verse 21 in chapter 1, we must receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So it is by God's grace that salvation comes. But this salvation brings new obedience to us. That obedience isn't the source of your salvation. The law of God requires perfect obedience, which we all fail. The law convicts us of our sin and leads us to Jesus, who did keep the law perfectly. So the law isn't the source of your salvation. It is instead the necessary proof of your salvation. It gives evidence that you do indeed have life. becomes clear then that James was contending against an error. He was contending against an error that I would have you see continues to this day. Today you might have heard it called something like this, something like easy believism. It teaches that all you need to do to be saved is to believe. And we're in agreement so far. But easy believism then goes ahead and says that it then doesn't matter how you live. And it's addressing an error that's on one side of a ditch on one side of the road, and that ditch says, to be saved, you have to do all of these good things. But in swinging against that and correcting that error, it falls in a ditch on the other side, and it says, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but then it says, you don't have to give any sort of evidence. You don't have to lead a Christian life. You don't have to obey at all. All you have to do is name the name of Jesus, believe in him, and you will be saved. I heard a man once say that it doesn't even matter if you then deny the Lord Jesus Christ later in your life. If you once claim to be a Christian, you can go and live however you want. You can even deny Jesus Christ. And if you had once claimed faith, that's all that's necessary. Now that's an extreme position, but it's a logical conclusion to easy believism. More often the teaching has a milder form that may look like this. You have an intellectual agreement with certain truths of what the Bible says. You believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus is God's Son. You believe that he came to save sinners. You may even acknowledge that you yourself are a sinner. You may be a churchgoer. And yet somehow that knowledge of the truth has not penetrated your life. And as you leave church, you just kind of blend in with the world around you. And if nobody ever saw you coming and going from church, they would never, ever know that you are a Christian. It is not produced the type of life that James describes in chapter 1 as being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. James asks essentially, is this real faith? What does it profit, he says in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And implied in that question, in fact, the very form of the words that he uses, the implied answer is, no, it cannot. This is not real faith. James answers, faith without works is dead. Such faith is not real faith. It does not save. James states it that way, I believe fully knowing what the teachings of Christ and of then the Apostle Paul are, that you are saved by faith alone. James speaks in that context in a way that makes you stop and think. Faith without works is dead. You are not justified by faith alone. You're justified by works. One commentator says that James speaks this way to provoke thought, to correct an error, and to effect reform. And it does provoke thought, doesn't it? It does seem to stand in contradiction, James against Paul. And that's the way it's often portrayed. But in provoking that thought, I hope that you would see the context of the error that James is seeking to address. And he makes his argument in such a strong way so that you would understand what he's getting at. There is a true faith and a false faith. A true faith that is lively, that is like a growing plant that produces fruit. Having made his argument, James then gives four different examples of this living faith to prove his point. I'm going to take the first two today and cover the last two next week. If you're following along in your notes on the back, numbers 2, 3, and 4 are going to have an easy one-word answer. It's going to be the same word. So I want the kids especially to pay attention and see if you can figure out what that one word is that fills in the blank. It's the same word that goes all the way through. Compassion without action is empty. Compassion without action is empty. This is the first example that he gives. This goes really well with what James has said earlier. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about pure and undefiled religion, how it's the care for orphans and widows. Well, he follows on that theme now, and he uses this example to help you to understand the relationship between faith and works. And so he says, compassion without action is empty. Imagine that there's a brother or sister in Christ that is destitute. Now, we've talked a couple of times in the context of James about mercy ministry already, and we always tend to qualify that, to remember there's a time and a place for discernment in mercy ministry. But this example is not the time to be arguing about what happened. James puts it in front of you so that you understand this is a genuine brother or sister, and that there is genuine need that they have. They are going hungry. They're so poor. They're having trouble clothing themselves and their family. This is a desperate situation. And there's no need to argue about it. And so, recognizing the need, you come to this brother or sister. You may even put your arm around them and say, I am so sorry that you're going through this hard time. May God bless you. May you be warm and full. We'll see you next week. You walk away. And you don't give them the things that they need. James says, what good is that? Your words may be full of compassion, but they are empty. This is James's point. Just as nice words without action are empty, so too faith without works, faith by itself, is dead. And James gives a crucial qualification here. This is what he's driving at. In fact, for the entire letter, these verses in chapter 2 really form the main thesis for James. The qualification is faith by itself. You see, true and living faith will always be producing good works. I've often illustrated this with a plant. So in the springtime, we planted some tomato plants. And they're doing well. I'm happy to say that I didn't kill them, as which I often do, it seems like. They're doing well, and you know how I can tell? Because this morning I had a tomato plant, or I had a tomato to eat. Excuse me, I didn't eat a tomato plant. I ate a tomato picked from our vines. They're healthy because they're producing fruit that we can eat. When Jack comes over and visits, he likes to go out and check on those tomato plants and to pick and eat right from the vine. Yummy red tomatoes. This is what God uses, or God produces in you as a Christian. He produces fruit. A heart that is alive is green and flourishing, Psalm 1 says. It's a heart that the Spirit is producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These fruit of the Spirit are growing in you. Now, they aren't perfectly in you. In fact, you will often see lots of failures in yourself. But there is fruit there. And it doesn't save you, but it will be there. And when it isn't, James rightly says, faith by itself is dead. Faith by itself without works is dead. This really isn't a new argument that James has devised. He stands in complete agreement with all of Scripture. He stands in complete agreement with Jesus, who notably said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." We could go on from there to find agreement with Paul and John in the New Testament and reach into the Old Testament, like we will do next week, and find agreement in the books of the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in all of what God has written. It is the teaching of God that justification is by faith alone, but that the faith that you have never stands alone. It will always bear fruit. So just as compassion without actions is empty to your brother or sister in need, so too faith by itself is dead. The second example that emphasizes this living faith is that knowledge without trust is worthless. Knowledge without trust is worthless. And in this case, James gives a startling proof of this. He calls your attention to the demons. Look at verse 19. The demons know there is only one God. They may know it even better than you do. The rest of Scripture helps you to understand that the demons recognized who Jesus was, who Jesus is. They know him to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. They knew his authority over sickness and death and his authority over the spiritual forces of darkness and of hell itself. They recognized Jesus. They know those things without any doubt. But their knowledge of God and even their assent to the truth of God are not coupled with trust. The demons believe. James uses the very same word that you and I are to believe. The demons believe and tremble. Knowledge without trust is worthless. And just as knowledge without trust is worthless, so too faith without works is worthless. Verse 18 makes this clear. James proposes a dialogue between two people. One claims to have faith, one claims to have works. And quite honestly, you and I probably gravitate towards the one who says they have faith. That's that reformed doctrine that we hold to so tenaciously, and rightfully so. But in this dialogue, James goes on and says of the one who is confessing faith but who has no works, the confrontation comes back, and he says, "You show your faith without works, and that can't be done." I'll show you my true faith by my works. I'll show you my true faith by my works. In other words, he can demonstrate genuine faith by his actions. And this type of faith is real. This is the faith that justifies. It's a faith that receives and rests in Jesus alone for salvation. And then from a heart that is made new and alive by God's grace, there comes this growing fruitfulness of the Christian life. But the faith that doesn't produce fruit, the faith without works, is as worthless as the knowledge of the demons. It is dead. In conclusion then, faith without works is dead. It's not a new point that's run throughout this whole sermon, I hope. Faith without works is dead. Today, those words may make you squirm a little bit. They may make you uncomfortable. And in a sense, they should. If you are approaching your relationship to God in a casual manner, if you have no concern whatsoever about holiness and obedience, then James's words should give you a wake-up call. So I want to give that wake-up call to you today as well. These words, that faith without works are dead, ought to stand as a warning to you if you are asleep to God's call. The Lord Jesus himself calls you to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ. He calls you to turn away in sorrow for your sins and to endeavor after new obedience, not as the basis of your salvation, but in repentance for the sin that you have committed. And then out of gratitude for the new life that he has given to you, he calls you to live a new life. It's for freedom, it's for obedience that he has redeemed you. And if that newfound obedience is lacking in your life, then you do need to wake up. You need to understand that you may be casual about your approach to your relationship with God. You may be going along thinking that everything's okay because you're a churchgoer, because you understand certain truths, but you've never trusted in Jesus yourself. You've never believed in him as your Savior and your Lord. And it's making no impact in your life. Wake up and be warned that faith without works is dead. Beseech the Lord then that he would give you a living heart, a living faith that commits to following after him. Trust in him and then find in that relationship a growing obedience to follow after him. You do need to be warned by James's words. But there's another side to James's words that maybe surprised you. I said that I want to warn you, but I also want to comfort you. If you've just heard that warning and you take it seriously, like I know many of you will, your conscience may go in the direction of saying, my good works are like filthy rags. Am I really a Christian? I can point out time after time after time where I've failed. I can show you year after year of failures and sins. To you, I want to give you comfort from James's words. Yes, comfort. Because out of a new heart does come good works. Not perfectly, but they will be there. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, while you will see all of those sins, which I hope you always will acknowledge and confess, don't stop there. By God's grace, He does grant fruit. And as you walk along the path of the Christian life, as you are looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of your faith, God also gives comfort to say, there is good happening in your life. And it's not anti-reformed to take comfort in those things. It's not anti-Christian. It's not anti-grace to say, thank you, Lord, that you are at work in my life. We always stand on the work of Jesus Christ. But there is fruit. There is good that He is working in you. And in that light, James's words can give you a great comfort. Yours is not a dead faith. God has given you a heart that is alive and responsive to His word and is living that out, pressing on day by day, relying on Jesus Christ, but living that out in a genuine way. Next week, I'll go on to listen and to think about James's next two examples of how true faith is a faith that works. But for today, I pray that you would find warning or comfort from the truth that faith without works is dead. Let's pray. O God, we do look to you for the forgiveness of our sins, for they are many. We look to you and to your Spirit to be at work in us, to accomplish what we cannot do. We thank you, O God, that you have given us Jesus Christ, our Savior, to mediate for us. We thank you that you have made us alive by your Spirit and that there is fruit that is growing. I pray that we would be comforted by these words and renewed in our commitment to follow after you in faith. Lord, I would also pray today that if in hearing these words today, that if anyone here is confronted in a way in which they tremble, they're confronted in a way in which they say, my life has no evidence of faith, that they would be warned by James's words. That they would be warned that they have believed in a way that is false. Lord, I pray that you would grant repentance and faith. That you would grant that those in hearing today would acknowledge that there is only one true God, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that they are a sinner, that they would turn from that, trust in Jesus Christ, that their life would then spring up to everlasting life, that growing out of that new heart would be the fruit of the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 37, Selection C. These are fitting words for our commitment. They speak of the righteous man whose ways are ordered by the Lord. And they are something of a prayer that we can offer to the Lord, a prayer requesting that renewed obedience and a commitment that we profess in response to this word, that we would have the law of God within our hearts, and that we would order our steps accordingly. Let's stand and sing Psalm 37, Selection C.